word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, and is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 1 Peter 1, where we'll pick up in our analysis, verse 22. Somewhere probably around page 68 or so of our notes. As in Pamela Bond, they posited the just believer seeking to orient to the plan of God. They are the believer that is willing to isolate the sin nature, to utilize a rebound technique sufficient so that they can maintain fellowship adequately before God, and especially, obviously, before every Bible class, so that once again this evening we can maximize and profit from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the word of truth that you have provided for us. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these truths at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Getting back into this verse, which we were almost halfway through when we cut it off. Peter provides a basis of command here for true brotherly love. Verse 22 has the final of seven imperatives that Peter has brought forth in this particular section in order to discern and show evidence of the positive volition that is basically emulated through one's adherence to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. Now, the first six imperatives that he has brought forward previously are all imperatives of requirements that believers must discipline themselves for in their Christian life to benefit themselves and maintain the proper disposition personally, spiritually, before God. The NPR, spiritual sobriety, these things are all aspects of application of God's plan that we are to do for ourselves. And this, in and of itself, then formulates the foundation, the basis for this final imperative, which completes the thought of Peter of all that is required to evidence positive volition, especially for those who want to be prize or wreath winners. And that rests upon then the final injunction to love one another. And as we have seen in this particular section, Peter has drawn off, to begin with, a silent theme of the doctrine, the importance of Bible doctrine, to show those who truly take this doctrine seriously in regards to these imperatives. He now draws upon another silent theme designed to be compatible with that doctrine in regards to the church-age believer living a Christian life successfully for him, and that is the doctrine of love. That's pretty obvious, since the theme of verse 22 is love. And in so doing, Peter has introduced or brought forward in one's thinking, if they're willing to dig this deep into the Scriptures, the two primary doctrines that are adhered to in regards to fulfilling the two greatest commandments that are set before us, that shows the full intent of God's Word and His plan for our life, and that is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor. And how one does the first, obviously, which the other second is further dependent upon it, is adhering to the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine. You can't separate those two in regards to serving God. And then, obviously, love of the neighbor looks at the emulation of God and His holiness, who is righteous, of which we're commanded to be personally ourselves, in regards to expression of God's plan towards others in the witness of the life. So it's pretty cool what Peter has done here with respect to the silent themes that are laying underneath to underwrite all that he is doing, as we are given through these seven imperatives, if you will, the particulars of how we are able to fulfill these two great commandments. And here now in verse 22, Peter again acknowledges their continued positive volition, as he so says in the first part of 22, since purifying your souls in obedience to the truth for genuine love of the brothers. The purifying your souls goes hand in hand to the next phrase, in obedience to the truth. To purify one's soul looks at a cleansing process. It pictures the continued evidence or expression of positive volition. And there's only one standard by which positive volition is evidenced in manifestation, and that is seen in one's submissiveness or obedience to the truth of Bible doctrine. So that is one reason Peter, as I brought out, is dealing with evidence of positive volition here. It's one good reason why he uses the term souls here in this purification process as being the object. As we know, the soul is the real you, and that's where volition resides. And the real you determines and effectuates essentially everything that we choose to do in life, what we believe, what we don't believe. And he is acknowledging that these believers came to the ultimate conclusion to choose the standard of the truth of Bible doctrine as their standard for their Christian life, and hence continue to perpetuate the positive volition that began at the salvation judgment, now as is applied in regards to their phase two life. And it's further evidenced, obviously, that they have done this since looks at something that they had accomplished in their orientation, obviously, to the first six imperatives that he outlined for us for their own personal spiritual integrity before God. So through orientation to the truth, they have maintained or sustained positive volition of the soul, and therefore realizing the very purpose for why believers are redeemed at the point of salvation, which was the immediate subject for discussion in the previous verses. And in addition, it is their orientation to the truth that then gave them a purpose for now being a Christian. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become one of God's children. We are pictured to be one huge family. There's children that are idiots in this family, misbehaved children, just like there is in any family. And then there are those who are well-behaved children. And obviously, these believers are examples of well-behaved children, as Peter brought out earlier in likeness to them as being obedient children, and how they were able to attain to that distinction, again, comes through their orientation, acclimation to the truth of Bible doctrine, applying it in their Christian lives. And this, therefore, gave them a real sense of purpose, of being part of God's family. And just pick up point 42. In regards to the next phrase, for a genuine love of the brothers, 42, the term love of the brothers, which is Philadelphia in the Greek, means brotherly love. 43, it is terminology used to indicate the circle of Christian fellowship within the church. That's Church Universal, which is functions according to its microcosm areas of location. The local church. It is the local church, all those who have believed since the day of Pentecost, Jew and Gentile alike, and believe during the church age dispensation until the moment of the rapture, all become members of the church universal. But how the church universal is designed to function, since we're spread out all over the world, in regards to an organized, unified representation, is through the microcosm of each independent local church. And we are, as an independent local church, to represent the church universal according to God's divine design, according to His plan as a pillar and support of the truth of Bible doctrine, in regards to all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. And brotherly love looks at our participation as being a part of the church, and obviously, to be a part of a local church, one must physically assemble themselves together in the terms of, if you will, fellowship with one another under the auspices and design of what the local church has to offer according to Bible doctrine. So the terminology here, brotherly love, literally, love of the brothers, is the terminology indicative of true Christian fellowship. So 44, it is a product of godliness, in itself a platform to express love. Brotherly love is an extension of adhering to the first six imperatives. Godliness. And it is the platform then in our assembly, in our local church, to fulfill the seventh and final imperative that Peter has in front of us, love one another. So 45, this term epitomizes what true Christian fellowship is supposed to be. 46, all believers become a part of the church universal of saving faith for the purpose of true fellowship with like-minded souls in obedience to the truth. Believers, all believers of the true church universal was like-minded at one point in time in their life. They all believed in Jesus Christ. We all believed in Jesus Christ. We're like-minded. And it's the very standard of like-mindedness then that the local church is supposed to then operate on as members of being the church universal, a like-mindedness way. All this plethora of different interpretations in churches is not God-inspired and it's not God-designed. And Satan definitely has taken advantage of the situation today within the Christian world, as the principle of ecumenicalism has inserted its leaven within the dissections of faith, and it's all in accordance to bringing about the plan of a unified one world religion under Antichrist. Unbelievable. But this is what's going on around us today. But that's not God's divine design. It's not divine design. God's not a God of chaos. That's what all these schisms of interpretation produce. It produces confusion when people don't know. And it produces, obviously, conflicts with one another because one believes this, one believes that. That's not from God. You can't show me any aspect of God's attributes that promotes, you know, chaos, dissension, conflict, anything. God, the Holy Spirit, God's all about peace, harmonization, like-mindedness. Paul, when he wrote to his churches, while he had several churches under his charge, it was his desire for all of his local churches to operate in a like-minded way. And that standard, there's only one standard to which that's possible. This standard is a standard for true fellowship. I don't care whether we're talking about the local church, as Peter is here, but in any relationship, any Christian relationship, it's the standard of Bible doctrine. In a marital relationship, in friendship relationships, parent-child relationships, the standard of Bible doctrine is that which gives you the guideline in regards for harmony and peace to coexist with one another. That you have to be like-minded. See, that's the cool thing in regards to relationships. Now, we all have STAs. The STA is antagonistic to it. It rebels against it. But the intellectually honest believer recognize it, or believers in the relationships, and they have the standard then to draw upon in regards to reconciling their differences, in regards to any STA incompatibility between the two. Fortunately for me, my wife's STA is just like mine, and it's good one way or the other. I'm kidding, again. But in a way, no, everybody has their conflicts. If you're around someone long enough, you're going to have a conflict. You're going to have a disagreement, see. But we have the standard. But it's amazing how this principle is so important in regards to true fellowship that people just blow the whole principle off in regards to what they want in regards to fellowship with others and association with others, and how people are willing to compromise in regards to doctrine to maintain a relationship. Doesn't make any sense, not doctrinally speaking. So, all believers at the point of saving faith, being inducted into the Church Universal, were like-minded at that point in time. They all reflect souls that were in obedience to the truth. They obeyed the gospel message. So 47, that fellowship is experientially realized in through the microcosms of local churches. 48, Peter leaves no doubt that there is a wrong way and a right way to interact with fellow believers, as he here employs the term genuine, anokritos, which characterizes the brotherly love in view, the love for the brothers. 49, as we saw, this adjective occurs 6 times in the New Testament and means without hypocrisy, or is translated sincere, as the New American Standard likes to translate it. It is to characterize our love. Our love is to be without hypocrisy. That means two-faced. The Greek term of hypocrisy came from the theater. The actor on the stage, as he presents the pretense of being someone that he's not, or believing in something that you don't believe. See, that's where the term hypocrisy comes from, in that respect. And it knows something that's two-faced. Someone who does one thing on one hand, but is really different in the other, in the same vein on the other hand. And that is not to characterize our love, so we can definitely apply that in regards to loving one another. B is it characterizes our faith. Our faith is not to be vacillating, believing and not believing, and trying to ride the fence and compromising the truth to facilitate your own STA trends in disregard of the truth. I mean, we all face this conflict all the time. The FCA is constantly there trying to stir that up, see. Somehow I can find a loophole in the truth here. So that's the FCA. I'll find a loophole for you. Sit back and just think away. We'll find it, see. Because he needs the help of your volition. And see, being without hypocrisy is indicative of Bible doctrine. So Bible doctrine, in and of itself, is not hypocritical. It is a true standard. It is a solid standard. And it is the truth. So 50, Peter's emphasis here is that true phase 2 fellowship stems from orientation to the truth as a catalyst for spiritual kinship with each other. 51, this begins at salvation when we obey the gospel phase 1, as they did in verse 2, noted in verse 2, and then experientially is realized phase 2 by adhering to the local church under MBR as obedient children to the truth, which they are acknowledged of being in verse 14. So 52, apart from the truth, our participation towards the embodiment of believers is hypocritical, less than holy or righteous. It does not have to be hypocritical and operating under hypocrisy, and with respect to the truth of Bible doctrine, is obviously not righteous. That's not holy. But that's not conducive to holy behavior. Two-tongued. Fork-tongued, as the Indians used to call the white man. Many of it. 53, the English term now here, genuine, translated sincere, is a better translation compared to sincere, as one can be sincere but wrong in thought and or application. That's why I picked this particular term and revise it, because there are a lot of sincere people out there in regards to what they want to do. But their standards of operation and the way they may go about doing it can be completely and totally erroneous. Genuine gives us the flair of something being right on the mark, being exact, being straightforward, being the real deal. Many Fundies are sincere. They're as emotionally sincere people as you might find in regards to their claims of loving Jesus and how much they love you. You know, but their whole way of going about it is usually in disregard to the truth of Bible doctrine in many areas of their life. So, again, genuine, I believe, is the better translation. So, 54, the truth encompasses all the pertinent doctrine here necessary to ensure a pure soul. How Peter is playing off the principles with one another is uncanny in regards to this section. The obedience to the truth looks at the pure soul and all the doctrine, the six imperatives, that Peter previously outlined for us, that indicates and evidences a pure soul, a continued manifestation of positive volition. 55, the doctrine has been summarized by the previous six commands of verses 13 through 17. And it's a, if you will, rendition, a general outline in regards to that which is necessary. 56, only with positive volition of Bible doctrine can the believer enjoin fellowship as the, quote, real deal, end quote, free from pretense, not phony or fake. The FCA presents a side of you as a positive individual that's not really representing the real you. And therefore, leading with the FCA in this regards, pulling away from the standard of Bible doctrine as your grounds for fellowship only opens the doors to have a relationship that is, at best, you know, sincere without the proper requirements of genuineness that's supposed to be applied to it. And it doesn't take too many churches to visit in the fundamentalist world, and you can find this very air of pretense that basically permeates these churches. People that you've never met in your life, you know, the smiles across their face, wanting to pump your hand when you walk in through the door, all these things, is nothing but pretense. They don't know you from Adam. You could have been a serial killer that's, you know, been escaping the law for years. Now, they're sincere. Emotionally, they're sincere. But it's still pretense. It's not based on a like-mindedness of doctrine. It's based on, you know, whatever agenda they got going in regards to their own Christian lives. As a Fundy church. As a lukewarm church. That's why it's beautiful. And you can't find any better friendships than those who are like-minded and positive on doctrine. Because when you're together with them, it's not phony, it's not fake. Hey, here I am. You don't have to put on any pretenses like, you know, I'm perfect. Got my, you know, poop don't stink. That kind of pretense or whatever. We all recognize, we all fail in many ways. Obviously, I'm not giving anybody grounds to go out and get another STAs around people. It's because people are grace-oriented. But you know that grace will be there if you do. See, you can be open. You can discuss matters. And you know the discussion is going to be a very edifying discussion because people are all thinking doctrine with respect to it. What has occurred to us over time in regards to being Bible doctrine is presenting a brain computer for ourselves that thinks consistently along the terms of Bible doctrine in everything else that we think. It permeates it. And that's the beautiful part about doctrine, and that's what it's supposed to do. You know, people tell jokes or whatever. You know, positive, like-minded believers around them, they take it within the vein in which it's presented. And they don't get all out of wraps, usually speaking, etc., etc. And obviously, things can go too far, and we recognize that. But you have the true relationship. When you're around negative volition, really, what kind of relationship do you have? You know, apart from the fact that maybe you might be married to someone that's negative, child that might be negative. But then that relationship, basically, you know, is not 100% fulfilled, if you will. And I empathize for people in positions like that. To not have a like-minded, positive individual as spiritual support in one's Christian life. Now, it's kind of a tough road to go. But, generally speaking, you know, when you're around others, when you're hanging around the cosmos, you want to start talking doctrine and start making that the issue in regards to your conversation. Generally speaking, you know, people may be tolerant, etc., but any true aspect of their thoughts of really wanting to know this stuff is fake. It's just a pretense. If they really do want to know it, they would be after you and bug you about it like you wouldn't believe. And eventually, obviously, led in the right direction, they'd probably end up in Bible class. But true fellowship, if you want true fellowship, that you don't have to play the actor on the stage or be around someone who is acting, that fellowship will have the same ingredient on both ends of the coin, and that's the truth of Bible doctrine as a standard in regards to that relationship being held together in that respect. 57, these believers, like the Thessalonians, knew the importance of Bible doctrine. They knew the importance of Bible doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. Again, the Thessalonians. Often, the church is called a model church, even though obviously they had their own SCA problems and they had room to grow and all these other things, but overall, they were adjusted in like vein in regards to what we see these early believers here in Asia Minor. Now, to the letter of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia, that we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. So 58, sorry, don't look at that. Based on their past accomplishments in this aspect of the Christian way of life, Peter inserts a natural expectation, fervently love one another from a pure heart, that they have accomplished purifying their souls in recognition of what is necessary for having true brotherly love, genuine brotherly love. He obviously now inserts what would be the natural expectation in regards to application of one another, and that's fervently love one another from a pure heart. 59, that they have oriented to the proper MO, method of operation, and manner of life. They are expected to extend their pursuit of righteousness in application towards one another. Their personal pursuit of righteousness now is to be extended in application to one another. 60, the adverb ektenos, should be ektenos. Literally means, quote, in an extended way, end quote, and hence fervently, eagerly, earnestly would be all synonyms. 61, it can have the nuance of intensity or constancy, persistency. 62, it is only used otherwise in Acts 12:5, and there seems to engage both senses. in Acts 12:5. And you just have to kind of call this in regards to this context, in regards to Peter being in prison. And it was acknowledged. And obviously prayer requests went out. So Peter was kept in prison, verse 5. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. That's our term. And obviously that takes on, to me, the very nuance of not only consistently, he's continually in their prayers in that regards, but obviously with depth of passion, a real concern with respect to the prayers, purposely taking time out specifically to mention him in their prayers. See, so the intensity obviously was behind it, as well as the consistency. That's what I envision. 63, it has the idea, according to the use of both nuances, of, quote, relentlessly passionate, end quote, in approach. I think relentlessly passionate fits the very concept of love. So 64, the verb it modifies love, which is agapao in Greek, redefines now that which is genuine within the fellowship of believers. Genuine and now agapao, love, are synonymous. It redefines truly what a genuine brotherly love is. Brotherly love uses one of the love family of words, whereas now we're in the agapao family of words, which I bring out here in our notes. So 65, this particular verb of the love family in the Greek emphasizes application based on the attributes of the one expressing love. Agapao, agape. These particular love words looks at the attributes of the one expressing the love. The attributes of its object is moot. 66, it is often called divine love. That's how we refer to it in this capacity, as it defines the love of God. For God so loved the world. Obviously, that's an attribute of God. John 3:16. 1 John 4:8 and 9. Another example. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only or uniquely begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Again, a very abused concept in the Christian world, the concept of love. They have no discernment in regards to where the Bible is coming from in many cases with respect to the application of the love in view. And fortunately, when you are studying the language, it doesn't come out in the English unless someone just did some parentheses and explained it. Now, we have one word basically for love. The Greek has two. And we call it divine love because obviously it's an attribute of God Himself. 67, the mechanics for this love is best expressed by Jesus' teaching of the believer's love for Him as He states, "If you love Me, agapao, you will keep My commandments." Again, the Gospel of John, if you was here when we went through that Gospel, you saw the use of this term many times in that Gospel. That's John 14:15, then compare verse 24. If you want to know truly where this love, how this love is fulfilled, that brings it out about as good as any. John 14:15, and then compare verse that I wrote out for you, then compare verse 24. He does not love Me, does not keep My words, in the total negative aspect of love. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. It's not His own agenda in regards to love. So, the love in view, divine love, is dependent upon one's obedience to the truth. Purifying your soul. See, all these things go hand in hand with one another. So 68, the believer emulates the love of God when applying Bible doctrine towards others. We emulate God. We are to be like God, obviously. And emulate Him. Imitate Him. 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps His word in Him, the love for God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. It's our evidence. Application of doctrine is evidence of God's love in us. And Peter is going to tell us how God's love is evidence in us. It's our regenerated spirits, human spirits. It's a product of that love. Then 5, 2, and 3. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments, do His commandments. Application of Bible doctrine. And verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So love must parallel application of Bible doctrine. And the believer emulates the love of God when applying doctrine towards others. 69, Peter's command to love one another parallels John's concern in 1 John. John brings this issue out throughout his first epistle. 1 John 2:10. How high a priority of issue this is in regards to the believer. In fulfillment of God's plan, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. If you're engaged in proper love, true love, application of Bible doctrine, you're in fellowship. You're abiding in the light. You're in the circle, the sphere of God's circle of righteousness, which is expressed physically through light. 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14 and 23, we know that we have passed out of death into life, a spiritual death, because we into eternal life, because we love the brothers. He does not love abides in death. You're under the STA when you're not applying proper love, true love. Verse 23, and this is a commandment that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us, as we saw in the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another. Obviously a big concern for John in regards to his writings. For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love and Operation STA is incompatible. Divine love. Sexual love, yeah. Friendship love. You put as much in the mix as you want, but not in divine love. And this is the commandment which we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. So 70, to apply divine love demands the filling of the Holy Spirit plus application of Bible doctrine. 71, the essence of this verb is captured contextually in our verse as it rests upon fulfillment of the first six imperatives of the previous verses generalized in verse 22a. The first six imperatives that we saw in regards to girding our minds for action, staying spiritually sober, pursuing holiness, righteousness in our life, isolation of the STA. Love here rests on those first six commandments being fulfilled. And then that was generalized for us in the clause, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. So that's the fluidity, if you will, of Peter's writing which for a fisherman, man, he's a pretty good author, I would say. Maybe he has some help, but either way. So the very essence of this verb, if anyone would just look at this and read these things in context and put it all together, would know, well, this love demands isolation of the same nature. And it demands pursuing holiness in life. It demands the doctrine of importance, Bible doctrine, as your NPR in life. You know, all these things. But believers just blow it off. It's just some modeling emotional gravitation towards one another that they see. Therein, God's love is like being a sugar daddy. If you're a sugar daddy to other people, you know, and applying human good and all these other things, you know, you're expressing God's love. You know. Thank God for Bible doctrine. Get rid of that BS in our thinking. So 72, that these believers are to love fervently. Now they are to love fervently. He doesn't say just love. Just fervently love. Indicates they are not to tire in divine good production or our works towards fellow believers. So love looks at applying Bible doctrine in fellowship. And we are to do this fervently. Relentlessly with passion. So we are not to tire in application towards one another any more than you would tire in regards to seeing to the needs of your immediate family. Uh, 73, while the believer may attain to an acceptable level of spiritual success for themselves, they're doing the first six imperatives pretty good. See, they are not to rest on their laurels and recognize that the purpose of their spirituality is to further apply towards others. It doesn't end there. It's just half of the equation, with six parts to the first half and one part to the last. So while the believer may attain to an acceptable level of spiritual success for themselves, one grows up, and it's indicative of new believers. They hear the doctrine, and they start applying it for themselves, and they start pursuing, trying to live their lives before God personally, correctly, isolating the STA, being in Bible class, and all the other things attributable to that. Then after a while, if they grow up, they recognize, oh, wow, you know, I see we're supposed to apply this. We're supposed to apply this doctrine, and that application directly affects others. So it's just part of the growing up process. And you're not to sit there and just rest on your own laurels and, you know, patting yourself on the back because you're in Bible class all the time and you are facetious and rebound. You're supposed to take this, and you are to excel with it. You are to extend it in application to one another. So 74, the adverb fervently further implies an unceasing effort to exhaust this avenue of the Christian life, a reality only attainable through death. The only way you can really exhaust it is finally dying. Jesus Christ brought out this principle again in the Gospel of John, in John 9:4. What does he say in regards to application, in regards to doctrine, of doing God's works? We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. We're given a lot of amount of time in regards to applying Bible doctrine and fulfilling God's plan for our life. And the day looks at the particular parameters of time that we have been granted by God to live our Christian life. Once we're dead, it's over. There's no second chances. There's no going backs, no redos. What you did in your Christian life, how you applied, to what level you applied, all these things, you have put it together and presented in a package that is going to be presented to God. And then, as we know, all that's going to be evaluated at the bema seat, and everybody will be rewarded accordingly. So, truly, there is only so much you can do in regards to fulfillment of the first six imperatives without having some type of impact of application towards others. So, you know, applying towards others, it's just a natural extension of that. And that is where a lot of your applications are to go with respect to your Christian life. 75, the idea is to seek to maximize our increase of application of divine love, to maximize the opportunities that we have in applying to one another under divine love. Compare Philippians 1:9. It's stated here in the same sense, if you will, in these other passages here. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. The application towards one another is again to be governed by real knowledge. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. Discernment, being led by God the Holy Spirit, and knowing the appropriate applications to make at what time at any given place towards one another. And it's to abound more and more. That sounds like an exercise that you just can't ever quit on, to me. If you're going to, you know, maximize in regards to it. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. We are to apply towards one another. We're not to become lazy in regards to application to one another. You're not to rationalize lack of application based on other people's cavalier attitudes. Because, 15 people show up versus 50 people show up doesn't mean that, I can't get up and teach Bible class. And that would be a gross misapplication in regards to the doctrine of love, would it not? You can't let those things get in the way in regards to seeking to abound more and more in love. And then as opportunity arises and you have the capabilities and abilities to make application of that area, hey, the burden's on your shoulders, not mine. Or the other person otherwise that is applying Bible doctrine. See? And your own applications and towards one another. This is what builds camaraderie with the sheep of the local church and people's faithfulness and application towards one another. A sense of belonging. How often probably has our help in regards to believers, directly touched the lives of those individuals in regards to their own appreciation of being a part of this local church. You see. Don't ever look down and diminutize the aspect of application. You can't do too much. That's what Peter's saying. You can't do too much in application of divine love. You cannot exhaust it. All you can do is the best you can do and hope to maximize in regards to your Christian life. And it obviously comes about in different ways. It's not designed for one person to do all the application either. We're supposed to be in this family, and we're supposed to operate as a family, as a unit. So 76, and that's where I come in for my next one. The primary application in this regard is through the function of the spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4:10. Here's one of your applications, divine love, that Peter now independently addresses in verse 10 of chapter 4. As one, each one has received a gift employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As believers, when we believe in Jesus Christ, each and every one of us are given a spiritual gift, at least one. And those gifts are outlined for us in the Scripture. And the reason, the purpose for these gifts is to serve God in your capacity of being a believer in a local church. In fact, Paul, in addressing the Corinthian church, pictures the function of the spiritual gifts as formulating the very body of which makes up their local church. So all these gifts are specifically designed to function with respect to one another as a body, as a unit. We're not to be islands to ourselves with respect to, you know, I live my Christian life by myself and everybody else can do what they want to do. You've really dropped the ball spiritually if that's your attitude. So a primary avenue application, it's not the only, but one of the primary avenues application is the function of your spiritual gift in this capacity. So 77 each believer receives at least one spiritual gift of salvation via God the Holy Spirit. We have no say in regards to what our spiritual gift is. It's kind of like God says, believe in Jesus Christ while you're doing it, reach your hand in the basket and the hat and see what the prize you get. Spiritual gift. And it's God the Holy Spirit that imparts a spiritual gift to us. And He obviously is the force behind sustaining it in its manifestation and application. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. What's the common good? Our local church. Other like-minded local churches as it may be applied. Then verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And verse 12, for the body metaphor, for even as the body is one, yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So 78, the gifts are designed to serve the local body of Christ. 79, the extant gifts for today establish the appropriate ministries or services for a properly functioning local church. You got to understand that in the realm of imparting spiritual gifts within the church age dispensation, there were certain spiritual gifts that were given at the beginning of the church, early on in the church, and they were temporary gifts. These were gifts that were designed to get the church on its feet, to evidence a change of dispensation, to evidence the plan of God, and all this at that point in time without the written canon of Scripture being completed. I mean, God's fair. He doesn't put people in a dispensation, change a dispensation, and say, here you go, figure it out for yourself. And, you know, like, no, a lot of the communicative gifts, prophecy, gifts of supernatural gift of knowledge, things of this nature, were designed to express Bible doctrine in regards to their local assemblies, etc. The gift of tongues was to help the church to go out, and individuals with the gift of tongues are able to speak a bona fide foreign language without any education, without any training. And that helped enable the church to quickly get off its feet as God spread them out from Jerusalem and the immediate area where all this begins into the Gentile world and go out amongst different sects of people and clans, etc., and actually speak their language and evangelize, etc. But those were temporary gifts. And the Bible makes it very clear in Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, these temporary gifts ceased upon the completion of the canon of Scripture. Once the church is grounded, once it gets started, and then all the guidelines are put down for us in written form, no longer do we all need this direct, if you will, open communication with God to enlighten us to what His will is going to be. We have it now. And that, obviously, these spiritual gifts died out probably around 1st century A.D., somewhere in that general area. And I'm not saying God couldn't still sponsor some temporary gifts, you know, as necessary some more time into the future, short of that, or with any, you know, additional length, 150s or something like that. You know, maybe that, I don't have a problem with that. But eventually all these temporary gifts ceased. And what was left is the permanent gifts, the gifts that were designed to carry the church through the bulk of the church age dispensation. And those are the particular gifts you look for today. You don't sit there and try to figure out if you've got the gift of speaking in tongues, because I guarantee you, you don't. Yada, 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 yada. Interpret that for me. That's easy. I'm in for New York. I know what that means. But there are permanent gifts. And these are the gifts that we have to identify, each and every one of us individually, as part of our spiritual matriculation in life. of signing up, of this academic classroom, of assembly, the local church that we're a part of. See, and part of it is learning what your spiritual gift is and plugging in and functioning under it. And that is what provides us with the ministries of a local church that are bona fide and supported by Bible doctrine. And I list those for us here. Point 80. So if you want, people talk about the church having this ministry and that ministry. Well, now I'm going to give you the bona fide ministries that local churches are supposed to engage in. The rest of it is, it's just BS. 80, these ministries include helps, which is also referred to under terms ministry. That means simply service. Ministry is a service. And helps is going to dominate in regards to local church in expression, in imparting, because helps is obviously very necessary to sustain a church logistically as well as otherwise. So you have helps, teaching, essential. You have teachers for prep school. Then obviously you have the pastor teacher whose gift, along with his person, aspires to the office, has been trained. You have administration or managerial gifts, able to manage and coordinate and organize. This is a good gift for deacons. Not that it has to be, but it's a good one. Because a deacon, as a board, we're supposed to oversee the functions of the church and make sure things are done decently in an orderly way. The gift of exhortation, the ability to, exhort people, doctrinally speaking, to encourage and provide a verbal camaraderie in helping people in regards to their own spiritual lives. Giving, self-explanatory. And mercy, that is one who shows compassion. Mercy is people that, people like people that are sick. We offer meals if necessary to help out, things of that nature. And they have compassion in regards to people in this, and they have this ability, to go in and apply at a level that a lot of people do not and are not necessarily good at. And if you're wondering what your spiritual gift is and how you figure it out, well, first of all, you start applying doctrine in your life. And you start applying towards the local church. If you're not applying to one another, then your spiritual gift is just, what is it? What's its purpose? Say. And generally speaking, your spiritual gift is kind of, well, probably you'll be able to deserve it. You have more or less a talent, if you will, in that area. Maybe talent's not the right word. But a propensity, an ability that basically is over the norm. See, everybody can apply, if you will, in these areas of the church. So that's point 81. While believers may engage in normal application in any one of these areas, those with a particular gift should excel in that particular area. So loving one another, you'll find that a big bulk of application in that regards will come from the function of your spiritual gift. 82, failure to function under one's spiritual gift is failure to fulfill one's ministry before God and diminishes the application of love. It diminishes it. It will rob it. It will rob your maximizing and abounding in regards to this area in your Christian life and application towards one another. And otherwise, you have not oriented and acclimated to your place of service in the plan of God. See? It's kind of, I guess, like getting a job and, well, what do you do? What are you good at? Well, I have the ability to do this. Plug in and do it. And if you don't, you're really no good. So 83, the reciprocal pronoun, one another, means just that, towards fellow believers. That's where it all has to start. And that is the impetus behind the function of divine love. All right, we'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God.